Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Rain. I'm from Tiong Bahru Connect Group. Woohoo! And I'll be reading the scripture for you today from Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Rain, for reading the word for us this morning. For those of you who have just joined us, my name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church, and we're now doing a series on gospel and renewal. This is actually the last part of a three-part series. So if you've missed the previous sermons, all the sermons are actually on the website. So I do encourage you to take a look at the sermon, to actually take a listen at the sermons. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your living word. And as your living word is explained, Christ himself comes and speaks to us. So we pray this morning, Father, that you give us eyes to see and hearts to receive all that you have for us. Give us willingness as well to obey you, even when it's painful, but for the sake of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, this is the last part of a three-part series on gospel renewal. And over the last 3 weeks, we've seen that gospel renewal, as it's defined by Tim Keller, is a life-changing recovery of the gospel. It means that the gospel doctrines of sin and grace are not just known in your mind, they are experienced in your heart, and it changes your life. We saw in the first week why we need gospel renewal, so that we can see the gospel clearly, feel it deeply in our hearts, and live lives that are beautiful in light of the gospel. Last week, Joel preached a beautiful sermon where he distinguished between the gospel and religion. We saw what the essence of gospel renewal is. So in the first week, we saw why we need gospel renewal. Last week, we saw what gospel renewal is in its essence. Today, we're going to talk about our part in gospel renewal. What do we need to do? How do we get gospel renewal? And what I want to do today is focus our attention on the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, and draw out some lessons here from the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see that there are three things that we will need in order to get gospel renewal. The first is gospel praying, the second is gospel applying, and the third is gospel rejoicing. Praying, applying, and rejoicing. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Now this is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians in Colossae. It is a group of Christians that he has never met. One of his disciples, by the name of Epaphras, verse 7 tells us, brought the gospel to Colossae. It was preached, a church was gathered, yet never met Paul. But here he is, hearing about their faith, and he is writing to them to encourage them. So what is the church in Colossae like? What has happened to them? Look at verse 4. They are a church that have faith in Christ Jesus and love for one another. But why do they have faith in Christ Jesus and love for one another? Look at verse 5. Because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. But why do they have this hope? What is the source of this hope? Well, verse 5 tells us it's because they heard the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel has given them a hope beyond this life. And because of the hope that they have beyond this life, they have faith in Jesus Christ. They trust in him and they have love for one another. Now, what is it in the gospel that has given them this hope, this faith, and this love? Well, look at the last part of verse 6. It says that they heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, I think the New International Version is a bit more helpful for this particular section of verse 6. The NIV says they truly understood God's grace. Do you see what's happening here? They are a church that had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they truly understood the grace of God. And because they have truly understood the grace of God, they have a hope that is beyond the grave, a hope laid up for them in heaven. And because they have this hope, they have faith and trust in Jesus Christ and love for one another. It is a church that has received the gospel of Jesus Christ and experienced it in its power. But friends, there's more. There's more to just them experiencing the gospel. Look at the middle of verse 6. You notice a phrase, bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing fruit and increasing. Paul is saying that I've heard not only that you've received the gospel, but the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among you. Now friends, this is something I discovered only this week. I've read the book of Colossians so many times I cannot remember, but as I dug deeper this week, this is something I discovered for the first time in my life this week, and I'm so excited. Douglas Moo, the New Testament scholar, he points out that this phrase, bearing fruit and increasing, is actually an allusion to the Genesis creation account. Now in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, God's command to the first humans he created was to be fruitful and multiply. Now, if you've been to many church weddings, some uncle will stand up and tell the couple to be fruitful and multiply, telling them to have many, many children. Now, to be honest with you, that is not the main thrust of this passage. You see, it does say multiply, but what about being fruitful? See, the idea of being fruitful here has the idea of flourishing, the idea of accomplishing potential. You see, when an apple tree gives you and bears an apple fruit, what has the apple tree done? It has accomplished its full potential. So what God is actually saying is not just have as many babies as you can, fill the earth, but fill the earth and flourish the earth. Bring about the best out of creation. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waukee puts it this way. Humanity has been given a twofold cultural mandate. To fill the earth and to rule creation as benevolent kings. So yes, people, fill the earth, multiply. But more than that, rule the earth. But don't rule the earth in a dominant, exploitative way. Rule the earth benevolently. Draw out the very bounty of creation. Bring about flourishing in creation. Help creation and all that is part of creation to accomplish its full potential. Some call that the cultural mandate. Now, this is the exciting thing here. Come back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. That same phrase, bearing fruit and increasing, Paul now applies to what the gospel is doing in Colossae and around the world. Do you see what he's saying here? This cultural mandate is being accomplished in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, more and more and more people were added to the church. They were increasing in number. But they weren't just increasing in number. The kind of people that came and the quality of life that they embodied was something that was being shaped by the gospel. They were bearing fruit in the gospel. They were flourishing in the gospel. They were accomplishing their full potential in the gospel. And they were helping those around them accomplish their full potential in the gospel. In the gospel, they were both increasing in number and bearing fruit, meaning that there was a true life change in the hearts of those that had received the gospel, not just as individuals, but together as a community called the church, and not just as a church, but where the church was located in Colossae. Douglas Moo goes as far as to say this, the gospel is transforming people and communities in Colossae. Do you see what's happening here, friends? They've heard the word of truth, which is the gospel. And in the gospel, they've understood the true grace of God. In that grace, they see a hope beyond all hope. They have a love for one another. They have faith in Jesus Christ. And more than that, that gospel is changing them. More and more people were added to their number, and they were being changed, accomplishing their full potential in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were experiencing, my friends, gospel renewal. A gospel that was driven into their hearts, pressed deep in, but also pressed far out, because they were living out the implications of the gospel. They didn't just feel good that they were loved by God. That love affected them to such a degree that their lives were changed. Their very lives were changed. The communities that they lived in were being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the church in Colossae. Now, what does Paul do when he hears about all these things that are happening? Look at verse 3. Paul says, "We always thank God when we pray for you." He prays for them. He thanks God for them. Now, why does he do that? Because he recognizes that everything that has happened among them is not something that they can work up. It's not something that they can do based on applying certain basic principles. It's not something that they can create on their own. This is nothing short of a sovereign work of God's Spirit. This is a miracle of God. When people come to believe the gospel and are changed by that gospel, it is not because some great preacher came along or some new concept came about and they adopted it. It's because God has poured out His Spirit, His sovereign Spirit, upon the people here in Colossae. And that is why Paul thanks God for what he sees among the Colossians. But he doesn't just stop at thanking God for what he sees. He sees them bearing fruit and he thanks God for that. But look at verse 9. He continues to say to them, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Not only does he thank God, he begins to petition God and ask God for the things that the Colossian Christians need. He's asking God to fill them with a knowledge of His will, verse 10, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And look at verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You notice the same phrase there, bearing fruit and increasing, is being used again? You see what's happening here? The Colossian Christians received the gospel, they were bearing fruit in the gospel and they were increasing. Paul thanks God for them, but he's not satisfied. He continues to pray for them that God would do a deeper work of the gospel in them so that they continue to bear fruit. They bear more fruit and they continue to increase. What God has begun, Paul is saying, please, Lord, intensify and expand and grow. He doesn't just thank God for what's happened in the past. He continues to ask God to do this work of gospel renewal in the hearts of the Colossian Christians. Why is that, friends? Well, the first thing is because he acknowledges that all this work is purely a work of God's sovereign grace. We cannot do this on our own. It is in desperate dependence upon God and His Holy Spirit that the gospel changes lives. And Paul acknowledges it, and Paul prays in that way. A second reason is because of the way that God has designed prayer. Prayer is what we call a means of God's grace. God has grace for us. God has blessing for us. But the way in which we receive those blessings is in the place of prayer. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Many of the best of those blessings we need again and again, so we must constantly ask. Friends, if we are to have gospel renewal in our own hearts. Friends, if we have to have gospel renewal in the church. Friends, if we have the gospel renewal in our city, we must give ourselves to prayer. Desperate, dependent prayer. Acknowledging that God is sovereign. Apart from Him, we can do no good thing. Apart from Him, we ourselves cannot come alive to the gospel. We need Him. And that is why we come before Him in prayer. What is prayer at the end of the day? Two things here. Thanking God, verse 3, and asking God, verse 9. Thanking God for the things that have already happened in our lives and asking God for what we need. And do you realize, friends, that prayer actually flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you thank God for? You thank God for the things that have already happened in your life. And you will only thank God for the things that are happening in your life if you have truly experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've truly known His love on your heart, if you've truly seen change in your life. You will only pray, friends, if you've truly experienced the true grace of the gospel and the gospel itself. And when that happens, friends, you will want to ask God for more, not just for yourself, but those around you, that they would experience the same grace of the gospel. So apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, none of us will be motivated to pray. I've said this before, but I want to say it again because I want to take some time to try and press it into my own heart and perhaps into your heart as well this morning. The reason why many of us don't pray is because we're not really convinced that Jesus really loves us. We're not really convinced that God loves us very much. Now, someone comes along and tells you, look at Romans 8. God loves you. He's given His own Son for you. And all of a sudden, yes, we're enlivened to prayer. If God can give me His Son, surely He will give me every good thing. That's a true Bible truth that comes out of Romans chapter 8. And we're enlivened to pray again. But I suspect that after a while, some of us will get suspicious again. We'll start to wonder, yes, I know God has given me His Son. I can see an element of His love there. But is He begrudging or reluctant in giving me His Son? God made me good. I'm the one who messed up. I'm the one who sinned. And He's the one that has got to come and save me. But surely He's reluctant. Surely He's saying to myself, are you messed up again? I have to give you my Son for your sake. And you feel, yes, God, you love me. But maybe you're a little bit reluctant because of what you had to give up in order to have me. Friends, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, in the ESV says, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. It was the will of Father God to crush Jesus. Now, I want to say, some of our new translations have really lost the sense of what that verse is really saying. Because that word, the will, has more of a sense of desire, a pleasure, or wish. And the older translations, like the King James Version, they translate it much better. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to crush Christ. Alec Mateer, Old Testament scholar, I checked it up this morning. He says this, the heart of God is revealed in His delight, even at such cost, in finding and providing a guilt offering for you. It was His pleasure, friends, to crush Jesus for you. Now, how about Jesus? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Hear that again, friends. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Now, let me clarify, friends. Yes, it was painful to Jesus. Yes, it was difficult to God, but God did not give His Son for you begrudgingly and reluctantly. He was pleased to give up Jesus for you. And Jesus did not go to the cross reluctantly for you. He went to the cross with joy for you. So God gave you His Son, not reluctantly, but with pleasure. And Jesus went to the cross, not begrudgingly, but with joy. Think about a child that grows up in a low-income family. And the mother, it's a single parent family, she does all that she can to raise money for this child's education. This child does well in school, but this mother knows that she must work really hard if she is to have enough money to send this child to university. Finally, the day comes. The A-level results come out. She's got brilliant results. But in order for her to go to university, the mother has to draw down all of her savings all of these years. She has to empty her bank account in order to send her child to university. Now, when she does so, it's going to sting. It's going to cause pain. It's going to be difficult. But when she hands the money over to this child in order for the child to accomplish his or her full potential, there's also joy. There's also pleasure. That's also love. And friends, that is something of a picture of how Christ and God redeem us. Yes, it devastated the Father. Yes, it hurt Christ in order to save you. But they did so for you with pleasure and joy. Friends, God really does love you. Let me say that again to you. God really does love you. He's not reluctant. He's not begrudging in his love for you. He's not reluctant. He's not begrudging in giving up Jesus for you. And therefore, friends, you can indeed, with sincerity of heart, thank God for the work that he's already done in your heart. And you can, with sincerity and with passion, ask God to deepen that work and to expand that work and to continue that work in your life, in your community, in your church, and in your world. Friends, every major move of God in history has always begun when God's people pray. When God's people acknowledge their sinfulness before him, but also become so aware of his love and his grace, they come before him in desperate prayer. They come before him in gospel praying, recognizing that all good things come from his hand, and he is a willing and good God and Savior who wants to pour out his blessing upon us if we will only ask. So that's our part to play, friends. As the gospel hits our hearts, we come before God with thanksgiving and petition, praying his will being done, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The second thing we need in gospel renewal is gospel applying. Look at verse 9. What does Paul pray for? Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's praying that they would know God's will. Now, that preposition that's been translated in all, D.A. Carson suggests that it's better translated, which consists of, right? So knowledge of his will, which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I think that's the right way of translating this passage, because then it shows us what knowing God's will means. Knowing God's will consists of two things, spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. So to truly know God's will, you must have understanding and you must have wisdom. Now, what's the difference? Understanding has a sense of knowing the concept and understanding the principle. Understanding, okay, making sense. Wisdom has much more of the sense of knowing how to apply what you have learned, knowing how to live. In other words, to truly know God's will, you both need to know and you need to do. To really know, you need to actually live it out. Not just read the books and understand the concepts, but actually flesh it out and live it out. That is what true knowledge of God's will is. Now, friends, nowadays you can learn almost anything from YouTube. You know that, right? You have a particular recipe in mind, or maybe you're doing a particular martial art, you want to learn a particular move, you can Google it, someone has done it, and someone is teaching it. Now, it's very good. A lot of information is available, but it can also be very deceptive. You think you know because you saw an expert do it, so you think you can do it, but when you actually do it, it's really not so easy. So this last week was Cindy's birthday. So one of the mornings, I decided I'll make breakfast for the family. And I decided that I want to make not just scrambled eggs, but fluffy scrambled eggs. Okay, so I Googled fluffy scrambled eggs. And there was this really simple recipe. Take 4 eggs, crack them, whisk them very well. 1 tablespoon of butter, low heat, pour the mixture in, no milk, and bring in the folds of the eggs slowly, and voila, you will have fluffy scrambled eggs. It looks so simple. So I did it. I cracked the 4 eggs, I whisked it, 1 tablespoon of butter, low heat, tried to bring in the folds nicely, but what I got was eggs, they were scrambled, but not very fluffy, not very moist. What did I learn there? Knowing is different from doing. And what Paul is saying here is this: if you need, you really want to know God's will, it is both understanding the concept, understanding the theology, but living it out practically as well. Now, why would we want to do that? Verse 10 says this: to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to live a life that's worthy of all that God has done for us, fully pleasing to Him. And he goes on to say, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Once again, we see that this is a gospel-centered prayer. The only reason why you want to know God's will and to live it out is because you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Now, why do you need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Because of what He's done for you in the gospel. We need to apply the gospel, apply the word of God, and actually live it out. It's very easy to say we want to be a loving community, my friends, or a grace-centered community, until you have your first conflict in the church. Then we see whether we're truly a loving community and a grace-filled community. We need to live it out, anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this, friends, is rooted in what Christ has done for us. So we will spend the rest of our lives together doing Galatians 2:14 in hard thinking and deep prayer, figuring out what every aspect of life would be like if it was lived in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means, friends, it's not just your afterlife. It's your work life, your family life, your social life, your community life, your whatever else life. All of that has to be brought in line with the truth of the gospel. And the more you do, the more you know that you know. The more I try that recipe, God willing, I will have fluffy scrambled eggs. The more you hear the gospel, and you see what you must do in light of the truth of the gospel, and the more you do it, the more you will see the truth of the gospel on your own heart. And do you see why you need the gospel? Because you're not doing this to a God who is begrudging. You're seeking to please the one who is already pleased with you. You're not doing it to gain His favor. You're doing it out of joy. You want to please Him, because He has given His Son for you. It's not just gospel prayer, my friends, but together as God's people, we need to apply the truth of the gospel and obey His word out of love, out of joy, bearing fruit in every aspect of life if we are to have gospel renewal. But finally, friends, we must have gospel rejoicing. Do you notice very strangely that Paul ends this section in verse 12 to 14, with something that's almost like, why is it there? Because after describing all of these things, he goes to verse 12, and he says, you do all this, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And he goes on this tangent. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, friends, this is typical of Paul as you read his writings. He will explain to you a concept. He will describe to you a theology. And he's so caught up with that he begins to praise God. Gordon Fee says, in Paul, theology always leads to doxology. Understanding always leads to praise. What is happening here? He is rejoicing once again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's explaining to you, yes, you must pray. He's explaining to you, yes, you must apply. But more than that, friends, you must rejoice. It must touch your heart. It must bring you joy. I was reminded this week in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that one of the questions actually tells us that two of the benefits that flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ are, number one, the assurance of God's love, and number two, joy in the Holy Spirit. I like it the way the divines wrote it in the Old English, joy in the Holy Ghost. Assurance of God's love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, the Westminster divines were people that knew what it meant to suffer. They were persecuted for their beliefs. They had to work hard to make ends meet because they were put outside the national church. And yet, the Westminster divines say, as they understood the gospel and they understood the grace of God, that the benefits that can flow in this life, not the life to come, this life include the assurance of God's love on your heart. Enjoy in the Holy Spirit. These things can be yours now. You don't need to wait till Christ comes again. These things can be yours now. Friends, joy is a key factor, a key dynamic in our advance in the Christian faith. Your joy and my joy in God and in the Holy Spirit is a key factor in how we progress in the Christian life. Let me show you how. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. This was another community that had been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, one of the characteristics of a community that had been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ is that they were turning to God from idols. They were worshiping all kinds of different gods, but then they turned away from those idols and they worshiped the true and living God. Now, friends, John Calvin says the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We may not be bowing down to figurines, but we're always bowing down to something in our hearts. We're always looking to something in our hearts and saying to that thing, that person, that concept, that cause, make me safe, make me significant. All of us produce idols in our hearts. Now, these idols may not necessarily be bad things. In fact, they could be really good things. But good things that become ultimate things. Good things that have an inordinate place in our hearts. Now, friends, oftentimes, when we lose our joy in the Holy Spirit, when we lose our assurance of God's love, oftentimes it's because something else in our lives has become more important to us than Jesus Christ and his love for us. Something else has become more important to us. And as a result, we lose our joy. We don't rejoice in the gospel. We don't rejoice in the person of Christ. The problem truly is, friends, that even if these idols are good things, they will always fall short and they will always disappoint us. More than that, friends, if this idol is a person, and we're turning to them to give us something absolute, what we will end up doing is using this person rather than loving this person. We'll end up crushing this person. So whenever our hearts turn to something that isn't Christ and rejoice in that and say to that thing, give me safety, give me significance, we are doing something bad to ourselves. And we're actually doing something bad to that person that we're idolizing. What do we need to do when that happens? Well, we need to do what Paul is doing right here. We need to remind ourselves to rejoice in the truth of the gospel, to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this work practically? How do you gospel rejoice when you're confronted with idols? Now, Tim Keller calls it replacement rejoicing in the face of your idols. You may want to write that down, quite useful. Replacement rejoicing in the face of your idols. When you face something like that, you need to consciously replace in your heart what you are rejoicing in. You need to shift your affections away from your idols, good and wonderful as they are, and back to Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you. Now, how might that work out? Later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says to Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Note that phrase, Christ, who is your life. Hear that again, friends. If you are a Christian, Christ is your life. There may be many other things in your life, but Christ himself is your life and your joy. And so when you see your heart captured by something that isn't Christ, you need to say in your heart to that idol, you know what? I think you're great. I think you're wonderful. Whatever that is, a person, a cause, a vocation, a job, whatever it is, I think you're great. I think you're wonderful, but you're not my life. Christ is my life, and I rejoice in him, not you. You need to speak to that idol and say to that idol, you're great, but you're not my life. Christ is my life, and I rejoice in him. Now, it's not a mantra. It's not a special formula. You need to do this in prayer with the help of God's people in a community of love and grace. You need to do this over and over and over again. You need to do this until your heart begins to sing for joy and rejoice in what is truly worth rejoicing in, Christ, who is your life. Friends, in order for us to have gospel renewal, not only do we need to pray and apply, we need to rejoice. We need to replace our idols with rejoicing in Jesus Christ and all that he is for us. Friends, I'm going to open my heart to you. You know, starting One Covenant Church 5 years ago and being pastor of this church is one of the highlights of my life. It's one of the best things I've ever done. My family and I, we've poured our lives, sacrificed very much to start this church. I love pastoring One Covenant Church. I find so much joy in you, One Covenant Church. And you know what? I'm so excited about the future that God has for us together. But if I'm honest to you, I have to admit there have been times that pastoring One Covenant Church, ministering in One Covenant Church, has become my life instead of Jesus Christ. That being a pastor has become more important to me than being loved by Jesus and loving Jesus. And God is so good. And God is so kind, because when that happens, when a good thing, OCC, I hope you know you're a good thing, becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. And when that happens, God in his kindness sometimes will bring me challenges and pain to reorder, as Augustine put it, the loves in my heart. He will bring me to a place where sometimes I feel like I can't continue. I can't continue. But it's in those moments, friends, where I have felt the Spirit of God gently lead me to the place where I can say, One Covenant Church, you're a good thing. You're a great thing. I love you. But you are not my life. Christ is my life. And I rejoice in him, not you. You know what that does to me, friends? Number one, it makes me aware of the depths of my sin and the greatness of his grace. But you know what that does to my heart? That makes me want to love you more rather than use you. That makes me want to serve you more rather than my ego and build my platform and do my ministry. When I'm rejoicing in Jesus Christ and His gospel, when I love Him more than I love you, it makes me more useful to you. It makes me more helpful to you. It gives me more affection for you. And this is, friends, what you must do to the idols in your life. Replacement rejoicing in the face of our idols. We pray. We apply. And we rejoice. Last week, our favorite pastoral intern, Joel, also our only pastoral intern, he quoted a chorus of a song by Linkin Park. He didn't ask me permission, he just did it, yeah. I tried so hard, and I went so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. There's actually a bridge to that song, a bridge to nowhere. Did you notice that bridge in that song? It goes like this. For all this, there's only one thing you should know. I've put my trust in you. And friends, for the singer of Linkin Park, whatever he's put his trust in has ended up a dead end road. But for all of this, for all of these last 3 weeks, if there's one thing you and I need to know, is that all we need is to put our trust in Him. And in the end, all you've ever tried so hard for, all you've ever gone so far for, everything that you've given yourself to in Him will truly matter. Let's pray. Father, we know that this work of gospel renewal is a work of your Spirit. We cannot work it up. It is completely a work of your sovereign Spirit. All we can do is lay the wood. You must send the fire. And so, Father, we say to you that even laying the wood, the motivation to lay the wood, we need that to come from you. We need you to make us willing, Lord, willing to pray, willing to apply, and willing to rejoice in what is truly rejoiceable. And so, Father, we ask you today for everything that we need for life and for godliness and for joy. We pray, Father, that you make us a praying people. We pray, Father, that you make us an authentic people that seek to apply your word and your gospel in every aspect of our life. And more than anything else, Lord, we pray that you make us a rejoicing people. Rejoicing not just in your gifts, but rejoicing in who you are. Father, we know that the road ahead is uncertain. We're not even sure how we will meet next week with different measures. But one thing we are certain of this morning, your love for us, your care for us, your commitment to us, you've given us your Son. Not begrudgingly, but it was your pleasure to give him to us. And Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross, yes, with much agony and pain, but also with joy. So Father, we pray. We pray for every heart here that is hungry. We pray for every heart here that is hurting. We pray for every heart here that is searching, that today we would find our rest and our trust in Christ. In Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.